1 Timothy chapter 6. As we continue our study here in this epistle, we come now very near to the end. Though we have, I think, a couple of more Sundays to spend here, but we're very near the end of our study here. 1 Timothy 6. And this morning we'll read verses 17, 18, and 19. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this passage this morning, I pray that you would help us not only to understand it, but to eagerly embrace it, to be quick to take up the Word of God into our hearts and ready to be obedient. And we pray that you'd help us today, that you would be glorified, Christ, the Spirit glorified, and your church would find good from this study this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, by way of introduction, let me say that we know that this epistle has been written because there are opponents. Remember that? There are opponents. There are opponents of God, opponents of Christ, opponents of Paul, opponents of Timothy, opponents of the gospel, of truth itself, and they are still opponents of God and His people. In the main, or just generally, remember that they oppose Paul because of his apostolic authority, and they oppose Christ and the gospel because what they believe and how they live are not consistent. They don't jive, they don't match up. And so Paul is writing to warn Timothy and the church about these opponents. And he tells them, and this is kind of gets us close to what we've been studying recently in chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. He tells Timothy, he tells the church, he tells all of us, don't be like them. Remember that? And he even gives us some strategies so that we can avoid their doctrine and avoid their sinful practices. Don't be like them. And the whole theme through those verses is the theme of perseverance. Persevere. Through all of these things, just persevere. Well, one of the observations that Paul makes concerning this people is their love of money. Their love of money. Do you remember that? Verse 6 tells us, now there is great... great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world because there are those in the church who love money. He says in verse 9, but those who desire... those of a passion to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. And they plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. This is one of the problems. This is one of the problems in their thinking. This is one of the problems in their living. They love money. They're greedy for money. Now, as I pointed out then, and I'm sure you remember, and I'm sure you agree, money itself is not evil. It's the love of money. They have a love of money, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, in the verses that we're looking at, Paul is no longer addressing the opponents. He's addressing believers. It's just a subtle thing, but it's important to know the difference here. He's now addressing believers. And he speaks of those who are rich in this present age. Fellow believers, he's speaking to Timothy, through Timothy, to the church. And in the church, there are some who are considered rich. Now, some people argue that this just seems out of place. Why here? Why now? I mean, didn't he in chapter 6 earlier speak of the love of money and the danger of money? And now all of a sudden he's speaking of money again? So some people have concluded, well, Paul wrote it, but at some point somebody took it out of the text where it was earlier and put it in here. Some would go so far as to say, well, it's proof that Paul didn't write it. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit here. Well, I think it makes perfect sense. I think it fits here perfectly. Remember, what has Paul been writing about in the previous context? Perseverance. Persevering, right? Until when? Until Christ returns. To the very end. That's how long we're to persevere. Until he returns. And when will he return? What does Paul say? Well, he will display at the proper time. God himself will decide when he returns, won't he? Now think of all that entails. All that is included in that thought. Remember, you know, think back a few weeks. Everything that is included in the fact that God has pinpointed a time when Christ will return, and it is that time, the proper time, a time already determined by God. Think of all that would include. And so what does Paul do? He breaks into this doxology, this praise of God. Oh, he who is the blessed and only Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now getting back to persevering to the very end. Getting back to a particular group of people in the church who need some special instruction because Christ is going to return. There's a group of people in the church who need that special instruction to make sure that they do persevere. The rich. Now you might just think, for why would he address the rich here? Why do the rich need special instruction? Why do the rich need special instruction? Well, the answer is in the text, which we'll look at as we go through it. What we find in the text then, we find five imperatives. What are imperatives? Those are commands, right? Those are commands. Those are things that we ought to do. These aren't suggestions. An imperative is not a suggestion, it's a command. We find five commands here, or five imperatives. Two are negative, three are positive. What do I mean by that? Well, twice, the first two, they're in the language of, do not do this. That's a negative statement. Do not do this. And then the four that follow, do this. So first negatively, and then positively. So the special instructions to the rich follow this pattern. First, don't do this. Second, do this. The text here, I think, it's pretty easy. It's pretty easy to interpret. It's pretty easy to explain. It's pretty easy to understand. It's not that difficult, really. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you probably have a pretty good idea of what these verses are saying. It's not that hard. However, what is difficult is to live it. Pretty easy to understand and pretty hard to do. Well, with that in mind, let's take a look at the language here. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. So Paul is now turning his attention to a specific group of people in the church. And to whom is he writing? There are people called the rich, right? As for the rich. So Paul now turns his attention to the rich. Now, what does that mean? Who exactly are the rich? That's always been, a difficult thing to pin down, hasn't it? It's always been hard to say exactly who are the rich. If we were to say, okay, you just go around the room, just name somebody who's rich. Well, that'd be pretty easy to do. Maybe Donald Trump would come to mind. Bill Gates. There are a bunch of, actors and actresses and athletes, leaders of industry, investment leaders. Just, there are a number of people we could think of who are rich. Well, how much money do you have to make to be rich? I don't know. Is it $1 million or more? Is that a rich person? Is it $500,000 a year annually? $250,000? Well, what would it be? I don't know. Well, a large part of that determines on where you live. We live here in the United States. We are the most affluent country in the world. What's rich to us and poor to us, it's not the same in the rest of the world. There are, to be sure, other affluent countries. But the United States is the most affluent. So when we think of rich, we think of, billions of dollars. The founder of Facebook recently, you probably saw this in the news, he and his wife recently committed billions of dollars to charity. Billions of dollars. That's rich, right? There are places in the world where that thought is unfathomable. It doesn't mean anything. There are places in the world where people literally work for 2 cents a day. The person who makes 10 cents would be rich. We just happen to live in an affluent nation where people march in the streets for $15 an hour. And there are people who survive on much less than that, even in a year. It just depends where you live, doesn't it? So the real question then is, what does Paul mean by rich? I would like to know that, wouldn't you? What does Paul mean by rich? And we often try to discern the author's intent and the author's meaning, right? Well, if this was the only verse we had, I would still, be struggling to define what rich is. But thankfully it's not. Thankfully, not only does Paul speak on this subject, but the scripture itself has a lot to say about this. So, historically, just generally speaking, how have evangelical Orthodox Christians, believers, always understood what it means to be rich in this world? I remember being taught this when I was a child. If you've been in church, you've heard this before yourself. Scholars, pastors, teachers, Christians in general have all understood historically to be rich means you have more than enough. You have more than enough. Everyone has a certain level of need. And once your needs are met, whatever is beyond that would be considered your riches. It's your abundance. Think of it like this. Everyone has a certain level of need. Whatever is beyond that is your abundance. It's your wealth. Think of it as being put in a bucket. We would put it in the bank, but think of it as a bucket. Whatever you have that is extra, beyond what is needed, goes into the bucket. That's your wealth. Those are your riches. Some people require a very large bucket. Some people don't even have a bucket. But whatever you have that's above and beyond what you need for the basic necessities of life would be considered riches. Look earlier in the chapter here at 1 Timothy 6. Beginning in verse 6. 6:6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Content, satisfied, fulfilled, happy. As long as you have food and clothing, Paul says, with this be content. But if we have food and clothing, with these be content. But those who desire to be rich, you see the contrast here? We are to be content with food and clothing. But those who desire to be rich, those who want beyond food and clothing, beyond the basic necessities, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And he goes on to say, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. The love of money then has to do with those things that are beyond food and clothing. Food and clothing, be content. But those who want to be rich want more. So it seems though, as Paul is thinking, that with food and clothing we are to be happy. The rich are not. The rich want more than that. So in Paul's mind, who are the rich? Those who are not content, those who are not satisfied with food and clothing. Those who are not satisfied with food and clothing. They desire more. They're not happy, they're not content. There's no sense of fulfillment with having the basic necessities of food and clothing. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Say, well, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something Jesus said. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, it's Matthew 6, 25 and following, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Now, what specifically is he talking about? What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Don't be anxious. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, speaking of unbelievers, for unbelievers seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here Jesus is teaching us once again, and this is where the teaching of Paul and the other apostles comes from. If you want true contentment, be satisfied with the basic necessities. Food, clothing, and shelter. He doesn't mention shelter here, but food, clothing, and shelter. Now, it may be that God will give you more than the basics, more than just what is necessary. But don't be overly concerned. Don't be distraught. Don't lose your faith being worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. God knows it. Doesn't He supply? Look around you in the world. Doesn't God always supply? So don't worry about these things. He will make sure that you have what you need. He doesn't promise us, doesn't say anywhere that He doesn't promise every certain person abundance or riches, does He? But when it comes to the basic necessities of life, don't worry about it. God will take care of you. What does it mean to be rich? I don't think you can put a dollar amount on it because it changes from place to place. You know, one person says, well, food, clothing, and shelter. I have 8 kids. You know, I need a 3,000 square foot house. I need a lot of food, a lot of clothes, need a bigger roof, you know. Understood. Another person lives alone. His needs are not the same. Food, clothing, and shelter. With those things, be content. Does that mean God never gives more? No, of course not. But that's enough. That is enough to survive. That is enough to get by. And be happy with that. And if you have more than enough, then that's your abundance. That's more than you need. The problem is, we, as Americans, we who live in Western culture, we don't think like that. I need a lot of things. I mean, I need this. One car isn't enough, I need 3, and God gave me more, so I went from a Ford to a Mercedes, and I'm trying to be just vague and general here, not to be specific, but, you know, I could have lived in a 2,000 square foot house, but I have an 8,000 square foot house, and I could have gotten by with clothes from Walmart, but I have to buy designer clothes, and I have to have all these things. That's the way we often think. And I have to have electronics in every room. I just need these things. Not in God's kingdom. Not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, what you need food, clothing, and shelter. Be happy with those things. Because that's all you need. Moving on in our text. As for the rich, he says, in this present age. Now, that's not too hard to understand as well. Present age, you know, is Paul saying this right now in his age? He's not speaking of the future. He's not speaking of the past. He's just saying, I want to just say something about, you know, right now. No. The present age, biblically, if you compare scripture with scripture, that would be the age from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming, right now in this present age. It's a way of saying, it's an idiom. It generally means in the here and now. In the here and now. Because he's going to speak about the future in a moment. But in the here and now, right now, those who are rich in the present age, right now, I charge them, there's that word charge, it means I command. So Paul is giving a command, not a suggestion, but a command. I command them, urge them, charge them, and now we have the two negative statements. Not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Not to be haughty or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Those are the two negative commands. Don't be like this, is what he's saying, right? I command, I charge, I urge you, don't be like this. If you have any of the world's riches, don't be haughty and don't set your hope on them. Haughty. In the Greek, this is one word. It's a compound word. It's made up of two words. And the first part of the word speaks of high or lofty. The second word has to do with the mind, the way a person thinks. It's not just the ability to think, but it speaks of perspective or disposition of mind. So what he's talking about is don't be high-minded. You've heard of that, right? That's the way some translations read. Don't be high-minded. It's a compound word meaning high or lofty and think, or how you perceive or your disposition of things. Don't be high-minded. Why do the rich need to be reminded not to be high-minded? Well, when you're high-minded, you're looking down at everyone else, aren't you? Because there is that temptation of the rich, first of all, to look down on others. To be high-minded or haughty. In one word, it's the word pride, isn't it? Don't be full of pride. Don't be proudful. Just because you have an abundance of riches. Just because you have some riches. Don't be haughty. Do not be lifted up. And again, what is the danger of riches? Well, the danger of riches is, first of all, it can hinder spiritual progress. It can hinder spiritual progress. A believer, for some reason God blesses, he suddenly finds himself with an abundance of things and he becomes consumed with his ability to acquire things. He becomes, you know, things-minded, worldly-minded, material-minded. And all of a sudden, he finds himself spiritually hindered. Because he becomes consumed with acquiring things. I think you can see that would be a hindrance to spiritual growth, wouldn't it? If you become concerned and obsessed with earthly things because of prosperity or an abundance, as even as a believer, it can hinder your spiritual growth. But ultimately, the real danger of riches is that it can entice a soul even away from the gospel and Christ himself. Not only can it retard our spiritual growth, but it can keep us from coming to Christ. Paul mentions this, the text that we read just a moment ago, earlier in chapter 6. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's talking about people who were so enticed by worldly things that they abandoned the gospel altogether. Jesus himself warned of this. Let me just real quickly turn to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, where Jesus explains the parable in Matthew 13, 18 and following. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of God, word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now those three soils, really hearts, are all given to illustrate unbelief. Those who do not receive the Word of God. And one of them doesn't receive the Word of God because the riches of this world. Willing to abandon the gospel, abandon Christ, abandon God, abandon any hope for the future, because he's enticed and drawn away by materialism, things of this world. Maybe you know someone like that, who's just has no time for church, no time for God, because they're too busy making money, too busy doing things. They just don't have time. Well, those are the people that Christ is describing here. The word fell on their heart, but it was choked by the things of this world. And so there is a danger. The rich are in danger of either having their spiritual growth hindered or of being turned away from the faith altogether. And they are the haughty, the high-minded, the proud. And why is it, what is the sin of pride here? I mean, it is the sin of pride, right? But why are they full of pride? Why are they proudful? Why does a person, what causes a person who has an abundance of riches, has an abundance of things in this world, what causes them to become high-minded? One of the explanations is this. He begins to think that he did it. And he begins to think, because I did it, it's mine. High-minded. Arrogant, proud. Looking down on others and even having an attitude toward God. I did it. And it's mine. That's a real danger for those who are rich in this world. Well, what is the antidote? Well, here it's stated negatively, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, the antidote would be to hope in God, which is what he says. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But negatively stated, He charges, he urges, he commands those who are rich in the present age, in the here and now, not only to be not be haughty, but do not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And why don't we set our hope on riches? Because of the uncertainty of them. Is there any certainty in riches? Is there any certainty in money or possessions or the stock market or anything that you own? Is there any certainty in any of those things? No, they're all temporal. They're all material. They all could go away just like that. And you've seen things go away just like that. So to set your hope on something that just can go away, that is uncertain, you know, to just use it, say it bluntly, it's just dumb. It's just dumb. The uncertainty of riches. There are a number of passages in the Bible that we could turn to on the uncertainty of riches. Of course, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 speaks of the uncertainty of riches. But then there's a passage like Psalm 49. Let me just turn there real quickly. Psalm 49. If you're taking notes, you can also write down Ecclesiastes 5:15. But Psalm 49, 16 through 20. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. I mean, isn't that true? When man dies, what does he carry away with him? Nothing. For his glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never see, never again see light. It's foolish to trust in things that are temporary. They're too uncertain, aren't they? And you can trust them your entire life, and at the end of life, what will you have? You're going to die and take none of it with you. What good will it do you? There's a certain thought I've been meditating on for a couple of weeks. I read it somewhere. I don't remember where I read it. I've tried to go back and find it. Or maybe while reading something, I thought of this. The life that you live now, no matter how long you live, is very short compared to eternity. You're going to live a lot longer after you die than you ever did before you lived, before you died. An eternity. So you can spend your life acquiring things which will go away when you die, and then you have an eternity. Then what will those riches do you then? Nothing. So the rich have this tendency, inclination, not only to be haughty or high-minded, but also to set their hopes, their faith, their trust on the uncertainty of riches. So Paul's counsel then to those who in this present age, the here and now, who have riches, do not be haughty and do not set your hope on these riches. Now here's the reason why. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. With God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Where does everything come from? From God. It all comes from God. So set your hope on God. He is the one who has given you everything that you have. And He has given you things to enjoy. God intends for us to enjoy the things that He has given to us. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and also to enjoy what God has given to us. Asceticism is not the answer. Just depriving yourself of stuff and of things, of material things, just because you think that pleases God and that will somehow, you know, make God happy with you by denying yourself and being miserable all the time, that's not the answer. God has given us whatever we have. And He has given it to us so that we can enjoy it. God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. When we're thinking about riches and the uncertainty of riches and the danger of pride and the danger of false hope, it has to be stated that God owns everything anyway, doesn't He? God owns everything. Whatever we have, it came from God. If you have more than enough, who gave it to you? God. And if you have just enough, who gave you just enough? God. Because it's God who gives us everything. Whatever it is we have. Even the haughty person who sets his hope on the uncertainty of riches, he might say, well, you know, I got it by myself. I worked hard, I was diligent, I was smarter than everybody else. I chose a career path. You know, I'm the one who did this. Even Deuteronomy 8:18, God tells us that even the ability to work, the ability to labor comes from God. It's not because you're so smart, because God gave you. You know, think of all of the things that had to line up in your life or somebody's life for them to get that job or to choose that career. All of that stuff, it wasn't all of their doing. Maybe as a kid, getting the right part-time job led to meeting somebody else who gave them a full-time job, and then their family was affluent enough they could send them to the best school, and in school they made the right connections, and they worked hard, got the right grades because they had a brain that they could do that, and then they got out of school and they got just the right job and they've worked their way up through hard work. Where did all of that come from? It all came from God. The ability to work comes from God. Leviticus, God reminded the people that the land is mine. You are aliens. You are tenants on my land. You're all familiar with the famous passage, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And as Kurt likes to ask, but who owns the others? 1,000 is a representative number. It means all of them, right? All of them are owned by God. The cattle and the hills. In Habakkuk, he said, the silver and gold is mine. I mean, everything. God owns it all. Whatever we have was given to us by God. So what are we to do then? What are we to do with those things that are above and beyond our needs? That amount of stuff that goes into the bucket that's more than enough to meet our needs. What do we do with those things? Well, this is what Paul tells us. This is the positive side of it. The negative side is do not be haughty and do not set your hope in these temporary things. The positive side is that here's what you are to do. If you are rich in the world, and if we analyze what Paul means by rich, he's not limiting it to those who are, you know, filthy rich. But if you have food and clothing, you ought to be content because that's all you need. Everything else would be your riches. So what are we to do with our riches? Well, this is where we fall into that trap of thinking, well, they're mine. I mean, okay, I'll give God 10%. The 90% is mine. Or I do more than that. I give 15 or 20%. But the rest is mine. I can do whatever I want with it. What are they to do? Well, that's what verse 18 tells us. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What are we to do with our riches? Now, I don't think it's a sin. I just want to make sure I'm clear. I think we all agree on this. I don't think it's a sin to have something in your bucket. I'll stay with my little analogy there, illustration. Your bank account, your bucket, wherever you keep your extra. I don't think it's a sin to have a bucket with something in it. To plan ahead. To be ready. We all have responsibilities that go beyond the here and now, this date at this time. We all have responsibilities. So it's not a sin to have something in your bucket. But really, the ultimate question is, why do you have anything in your bucket? What are you going to do with it? They are to do good. That's just a general thing. Do good with it. More specifically, be rich in good works. Now, if you study good works in the Bible, and the way that it's used here, the way Paul uses it elsewhere, I think he's talking about doing good works, meaning help the poor and needy. There are people who are suffering. There are people who are in want. There are people who don't have enough. Those are good works. Generally, do good with it. More specifically, do good works. Help those who are needy. Be generous. Don't be stingy. Don't just, I got my fist in my bucket and I'm holding on to everything I got. That's not what it's for. It's to do good. It's to do good works. It's to be generous. If somebody looked into your bucket and the account of where, your riches go, would they say, oh, that's a generous person. I can see it. Because stuff's coming out of the bucket. And ready to share. You don't have it? Oh, I have it. Let me share with you. That's the attitude. You don't have it? I do. Let me share. Just ready to share. There are a couple other amazing passages in the New Testament. We're almost done. But let me just take you to look at a couple of other passages that go along with the positive side of this. What a rich person is to do with his riches. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Well, we have to look at the context here. Go back to verse 1. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. He is commending their generosity. Right? Commending their generosity. They didn't have a lot to give, did they? They didn't. But they had a little. And they gave what they could. Now go to verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness or equity. That's what that word means. Fairness or equity. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness or equity. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. It's interesting that Paul is saying here, it's a matter of equity. I'm not saying that you ought to be so burdened by all this just so that they don't have to do anything, you know, that they can live a life of ease. That's not what he's talking about. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but it is a matter of fairness. In the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ, it is a matter of fairness, it is a matter of equity, that when God gives an abundance, He expects those with an abundance to give to those who have need. That's just the way it is in His kingdom. In chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. You having all sufficiency, the word sufficiency can also be translated contentment, so that you having all contentment, being fully satisfied, just being happy with what you have, you're able then to give to those who are needy. This is a good work. Again, the purpose for riches is not to be consumed by the person who has them, but to be shared by the person who has them to those who have a need. I'm reading from Randy Elkhorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, a pretty good book in most ways. Here he quotes John Piper, and the context here is Piper's responding to what we generally call the prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and prosperity. And so Piper comments on that. I generally agree with most of what he has to say here. I don't agree with John Piper on everything that he has to say about poverty and riches, but I think this is a good statement. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how thankfully, what ought to be using to alleviate the misery of millions. The evidence that many professing Christians have been deceived is how little they give and how much they own. How little they give and how much they own. God has prospered them. And by an almost irresistible law of consumer culture, where we're baptized by a doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity, they have bought bigger and more houses, newer and more cars, fancier and more clothes, better and more meat, and all manner of trinkets and gadgets and containers and devices and equipment to make life more fun. And they will object, well, does not the Old Testament itself promise that God will prosper his people? Indeed it does. God increases our yield, so that by giving we can prove our yield is not our God. By giving, we can prove that our yield is not our God. God does not prosper a man's business so that he can move from a Ford to a Cadillac. God prospers a business so that 17,000 unreached people groups in the world can be reached with the gospel. End quote. Now, he's making a point there in the context of a false doctrine, false teaching concerning possessions. But the point is, God didn't give us our wealth just so that we can consume it on ourselves and get more stuff. It's so that we're ready to share it with those who have need. Now, I know that some of you are very good at, you have the grace of giving. Others probably need to be challenged. Why do you have the stuff that you have? Well, the answer is God gave it to you so that you would be ready to give it to others. Be satisfied, be content with food, clothing, and shelter. And then be ready to give the rest away. I think that's what the Bible teaches. I said earlier, I think it's a pretty easy text to understand. But it's a very hard text to live. It is hard to live this way. So how should we respond? In just four words, humility, not pride, right? We ought to respond with humility. We ought to respond with dependency. We depend upon God for everything. Because if we depend on our riches and not God, then riches have become our God. We ought to respond, thirdly, with generosity. And fourthly, with thankfulness. Thank you, God, for whatever I have. And if I'm able to share, thank you for giving me enough to share. Because that's called the grace of giving.